Take your copy of God's Word and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Think for a moment about the opening of the letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. 2. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. For our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comforts. Now, knowing now what was coming, there's a sense in which that opening is gentle and comforting, and but it still is setting the stage for what follows. Kent Hughes wrote, "The good, the bad, and the ugly were there in Corinth side by side. Business, sport, tourism, sex, religious pluralism. Nevertheless, Paul and his cohorts had planted a remarkable church in Corinth. All seemed to go quite well until the arrival of those whom Paul called the super apostles, men who preached a strange mix of Christianity and old covenant strictures and triumphalist theology that imported the values of the Corinthian culture right into the church. From the super apostles' perspective, Paul had suffered too much. His ministry lacked luster. His preaching was dull. He had no ecstatic stories to tell. He had no letters of commendation. And he was poor and a laborer who worked with his hands. And tragically, the great apostle found himself rejected by many in the very church he had founded. Thus, in the brilliant and stormy second letter to the Corinthians, Paul defends his apostleship and defines authentic ministry," end quote. Now, as we come to this closing, I want you to remember what has happened, because this benediction is not disconnected from what has gone before. Paul is not thinking, "Oh, I think I'll write a beautiful benediction so churches will have something to say at the end of service." Remember what has happened. The church was in deep trouble with division and sin, compromise, leadership, and external influences. By the way, don't think of Corinth as a mega church. History shows it's probably about us, maybe a little bigger. Our tendency is to think, because no small church could have this much trouble. But it did. Paul had confronted the church in person, through letters, and even via other servants. Initially, most of the church rejected Paul's admonition, and then increasingly rejected Paul's authority. And then there came the group of church leaders from Jerusalem claiming to be super apostles, hyper ministers, who denied Paul's authority and drew the church aside to follow them. Us, not Paul. Eventually, by God's grace, most of the church repented and eagerly sought reconciliation and restoration with Paul. And we see this as this letter, that there's a group out there that Paul's writing to who are sorrowful and are moving toward him in reconciliation. Yet, there is still a small, rebellious, unrepentant group who are in concert with the super apostles from Jerusalem. I mean, you don't have to be a big group to cause big problems. Now, think about how all of this frames his closing. He has accepted the general repentance and looks forward to the joy of restored fellowship with them. He has confronted the unrepentant, and has challenged them as to whether they are believers or not. If they repent, then restoration, reconciliation, joy, and fellowship can be the outflow of this benediction. So unless there is repentance on the part of the rebellious and the unrepentant, then they are going to have to be removed in order for this benediction to have any real and practical meaning. And remember, Paul is telling them they need to deal with a group from the church at Jerusalem. So what is the trajectory? The trajectory through the whole book is to land on each of these phrases. With all the chaos, carnality, and confusion in the church, here is the great desire of all godly leaders. Here is the aim of biblical confrontation. That is, there might be peace among God's people. Now let's look at these three verses here at the end of this book. First, there is the call to community peace. Finally, brothers, verse 11, finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. Now, first, this call is in some very pointed commands. And again, they're not isolated from the book. They are the conclusion of the book. God's people gathering together at Corinth who are repentant and who are in the process of being reconciled, who are being returned to being together as a church and under the apostolic leadership that God has appointed over all the churches, those people are being called to live with one another in peace. And these admonitions listed in verse 11 show a distinct change in tone as Paul introduces them with, finally, brothers, rejoice. Paul had earlier used the term brothers when he had opened each of the first two major sections of the letter, chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 1. But brothers is noticeably absent from the final section of chapters 10 through 13, in which he assails the unrepentant in the Corinthian church. Dr. Hughes goes on to say, now, however, he addresses everyone in the Corinthian church as brothers, in the hopes that all will be considered brothers and sisters due to their repentance. Optimism brightens Paul's final words. And so he says, first, let there be joy. We are commanded to rejoice, to have a joyful heart and spirit and attitude and engagement with one another. Even though there has been real sin and division and confusion, carnality, chaos in the church, as they are repenting, they are not repenting into sadness. They are not repented into vain regret. They are repenting towards joy. And we already saw that in the section that's gone before. That Paul says, if you repent, even that rebellious group who have denied him and slandered him, he is poised to accept them with joy in fellowship. And so, as Paul often does, he tells us to rejoice. To have a joyful heart, to have a joyful spirit and attitude, to be joyful in our engagement with one another. Now, when we are living together largely at peace, having joy and letting there be joy is sort of natural. But in the process of reconciliation, where there's a lot of hurts and wounds and difficulties, and you've got to sort things out, Imagine the church getting this. Let there be joy. Rejoice, brothers. You can almost hear him going, about what? To what ends? Why should we? We're a mess. Well, let there be joy, because let there be restoration. We are commanded to mend our ways and mend our relationships. This word restoration here, some translations, is translated to mend your ways. That's the command. The idea here is what we find, for example, in Galatians 6, 1 through 3, where they are to be restored after having been mended. It's this idea of taking something torn, something that is shattered, something that is broken. And this word was used in various ways of mending a net, of mending a bone, of restoring. And that's the sense of it. We are commanded to mend our ways and therefore to mend our relationships. Let there be restoration. You are to forgive and you are to be restored. This will be a constant requirement and responsibility. Is there anyone maybe that you need to mend your relationship with? Let there be joy. Let there be restoration. And then he says, in essence, let there be care. We are commanded to encourage and comfort one another, to encourage, edify, to lift up one another. Comfort here is not sort of just the modern use of the word, where it's usually thinking just in terms of affirming a person. You are okay. But that sense of comfort where out of and in the midst of their sufferings, there is a genuine care for people that takes what people have learned, others have learned in suffering, and communicates real comfort, real care. And sometimes that requires a hard conversation. Sometimes healing comes after wounding. But the sense here is that there is to be joy because there is a mending of ways and mending of relationships that leads to comforting one another. Now, if you take these in a sequence, you can see that the comfort will be needed with those who are in the process of being restored. Rather than there being distance, rather than there being hardness, rather than there being, well, I'm really happy that they've repented, but I really hope they sit on the other side of the room. Remember, we already said that in the section that went before this, that Paul is looking at reconciliation and restoration towards each other, together. And so, in order for there to be comfort, in order to be encouragement, there must be a kind of loving engagement with one another. Now, I want to pause because I want to remind you that though, you know, we are speaking to you in a sense as a church, and it's real easy to locate these words within the confines of people who you are serving with and attending church with and ministering with. And sometimes we can disconnect that from our more immediate relationships in home and family, sometimes in business. Don't forget that when this is being spoken, it's not like mend your relationships only if you have with those that are at church. Mend, let there be care only of those. Let there be comfort only of those. That's not what Paul has in mind at all. This is how Christians live together in peace, whether they're together in a corporate gathering or whether they're together at home or whether they're together at the agape feast. Let there be care. The underlying, that practical movement of words and deeds and comfort will be love and genuine care. Because if you don't, you won't. Let there be joy. Let that joy flow out of let there be restoration. And since you have been restored, let there be genuine comfort and care for one another. All of this leading to and working towards let there be harmony. We are commanded here to agree with one another. It's interesting. This is kind of unusual for Paul, but he uses a verb rather than the word harmony or unity. And so he sees this in the church at Corinth as a verb that needs action. There is a sense in which we are commanded to agree with one another. Now, this does not mean that we set aside genuine differences and act like they don't matter. But we are to pursue harmony. Not everyone will be on the same notes. Not everyone will be singing the same melody. In fact, that's not called harmony. That's called unison. But all of us are to seek harmony and unity. We are to learn to be agreeing with one another. And where we can't, because of whatever differences, we must be agreeable. But there is this movement, even in our differences, not to move toward division, but to move toward harmony and toward reconciliation and toward one another. So guess what the last one is? All of this is moving toward peace. Let there be peace. Now this church needs all of this, doesn't it? It needs joy. It needs real, practical, living restoration. It needs care and comfort. There are really hurting people in the church. All of this conflict and chaos has certainly wounded and hurt people. And let there be harmony. And so we are commanded to live at peace with one another. This means with other Christians here in the church. It also means in the family. It means in the ministry. It means between shepherds and sheep. It means in the flocks. It means in every relationship we have at all levels, in all dimensions. We are to seek, to pursue, to go after living at peace with one another. Now, these are the commands. Let there be joy. Let there be restoration. Let there be care. Let there be harmony. Let there be peace. Now, we hear these commands. There is a for them, but then there is a to us as well. To us, Paul writes these things through Corinth. The Holy Spirit has all of the church in mind. This is the norm for the church. This is the way it ought to be. And sadly, it's often the way it isn't. Now, there is a promised consequence. Here is a call to community peace and its pointed commands. But then in its promised consequence, this is interesting. Because look at what Paul has said. Aim for so on. He gives these commands. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Okay, what does that mean? Now, notice first the character of God. True peace and harmony in the church is mediated by the love of God in himself and the love of God for us. We are supposed to be a community of people who reflect the love that God has for us. Loving God is supposed to overflow into a Christ-like love for neighbor. And so it's sacrificial, it's putting each other first, it's Philippians 2 kind of living. And so the character of God is to be expressed as the foundation for what? For our movement toward one another. And then notice the second aspect. He talks about the peace of God in himself and which he gives to us. Now, there is peacemaking and then there is peace faking, as peacemakers is kind of fond of saying. And what we are not pursuing here is peace faking, but a genuine moving toward one another to settle differences, to settle conflict, because we want the love of God and the peace of God to fill our own hearts and to govern our relationships with one another. What is the consequence then? This kind of God, a God who loves and a God who is full of peace, will be with you. This is not unusual for Paul to say something like this. to a church that was also struggling with some internal conflict, with the possibility of breaking their partnership with Paul. At the conclusion of it, Paul writes Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 to 9. I want you to listen to some of the similarity. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, it's possibly just a name, Zychicus, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Listen, help these folks to get along because we have two things in common. What are the two things in common? We are working together in the gospel and all our names are written down in the book of life. So there you go. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I will say rejoice. There it is. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will set a perimeter, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and here's that phrase, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, if you stop and think about that for a minute, God is always near and with us because he's omnipresent. God is everywhere. There is nowhere that God is not. All of existence as we know it lives in and breathes the atmosphere of God. We live and move and have our being in him. This is just a fact of existence. It's a fact of God's own existence. It's a fact of ours. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So what does it then mean to make a promise that says that if you will do these things and you allow God's love and God's peace to control you, that God will be with you. What does that mean? I mean, you do read your Bibles close enough to these kind of questions come up, right? It means that God will be with us as observing and evaluating and approving and affirming those who express and experience his love and peace. There is a special sense of God's presence as he evaluates, as he affirms, as he confirms, as in a sense where he rejoices in the harmony and the peace and the love among brothers and sisters. Then is it right to promise and pray for this? Then it is right. It's not a question. Then it is right to promise and pray for this. We observe Paul promising it. We observe Paul praying for it. When we say, may God be with you, we are encouraging the person that God is pleased with them. And when we pray, God be with us, we are seeking his approval and his affirmation. We are seeking to know that God is rejoicing as we rejoice, as we are restored, as we comfort, as we pursue harmony, and as we express his kind of love and peace together. And finally, this is also one of the titles or the names of Jesus in the incarnation. He is God with us. Let us then savor and seek the presence and the pleasure of God and our relationships with one another. Then what about its practical expression? When the congregation, within the congregation, people were to greet one another in the familiar cultural way. For them, it was a kiss. Now, not on the mouth. Dave Dernlin tells the story of his first trip to meeting Russian pastors who were so happy to see him, and the shocking of experience of having Russian pastors kiss him full on the mouth. Because that's what they do. Dave's going, "No, we don't do this." For us, it was a varied but sweet acknowledgement of one another in the flow of life and ministry and gathering. We are to welcome and to receive and to rejoice in one another's, no exceptions. We can do it with a hug. We do it with a handshake. We do it all kinds of ways. My pastor friend, Nicu Sotir, is in Bucharest, Romania. His sister has been serving in India, sort of underground, if you will. And so he's gone over, and I tried to warn him a little bit about Indian culture. And it still was shocking when, Indian pastors would sort of sit and want to hold his hand. And, there's just a different culture. We were talking about this at Flock, and I was demonstrating with John DeAllo, and he was ready to crawl somewhere. Well, greet one another with a holy kiss or a holy holding hand or a holy handshake or, yeah, let's not do the Russian thing, okay? But the point is that we should be so rejoicing and restored and comforting and encouraging and living in peace in one another that there is no strangeness in familiar greetings. It doesn't feel awkward. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And then, among the congregation, there were to be greetings and salutations. Churches were to recognize and rejoice in one another. Today, that's harder because of doctrinal and practical fragmentation. But as I do from every trip abroad, we greet one another from the variety of places and persons we are connected to. Well, then in closing, that familiar blessing from Trinitarian unity, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. No, just notice this briefly. First, it is the Son's grace. Jesus' grace is first brought to us in the message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19. It is through Jesus' grace that we are truly rich. That is, that we are rich in spiritual treasures and heavenly rewards, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So Jesus' grace is needed to not only make God's people, but to mend their brokenness and finally to mature their childishness. We need the Son's grace. But the grace of Jesus comes to us out of the Father's love. He is the God of love, verse 11, who God blesses us, that He is love and that He loves is our greatest good and our benediction. And finally, the Spirit's fellowship. Here is the word koinonia. It means to have things in common in such a way that we engage one another in them. So the Spirit fellowships with us. He imparts the life of Jesus to us. He stamps the image of Jesus in our hearts. He transforms us into that image and causes us to walk in His righteousness. This all from the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians. This is just a part of the way that the Spirit fellowships and communes with us. It really is what the Spirit communicates and thus commutes to us. And we fellowship with one another by the Spirit. He is that common bond that holds us together. Yes, we may fellowship, and it's right to fellowship in our common interests in life and sport and family and ministry and vocation. It was great fun to sit with Casavanga in the evening after getting home late and catching up on soccer because he's got 7 soccer channels. How lucky can you get? But these are to be superseded and sanctified by the presence and power and perfection of the Spirit. And one writer says, by this prayer, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that their mending does not lie within themselves, but with the grace of Christ and the love of God and the Spirit's fellowship. The grace of Christ removes our aggressiveness. The love of God dispels our jealousy, while fellowship created by the Spirit will destroy bitterness. As God answers that prayer, the problems that were so manifest in Corinth and in every troubled church will be overcome. End quote. So let me wrap this up briefly in closing. Where is the conflicts and concerns and confusions here at the chapel? How do you handle our doctrinal differences? How do you respond when others here sin against you? Do you prefer one another? Do you put each other's interests and needs first? Or are your own expectations and experiences first and foremost? Is your life, and is our life together as God's people, marked by God's kind of love and God's kind of peace? Are you at peace and reconciled to everyone in the church? Is there anyone you cannot greet with a holy kiss? Or at least our version of it. Is every smile, every handshake, every hug, is it really genuine? So let us hear and heed these exhortations. Let there be joy here. Be happy with one another. Let there be restoration here. Mend your relationships with one another. Let there be care here. Comfort and encourage one another. Let there be harmony. Agree with one another. Let there be peace. Live peaceably with one another. Would you join with me in standing? Bring up the next slide, brother. Stand, please. And may we read this together as our worship team comes. Together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.